Good morning. The reading for this morning will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Now, if you're reading from your house Bibles, it'll be on page 986. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. My name is Derek. If I don't know you, I'd especially like to welcome our guests with us this morning. Thank you so much for being here. We really value your presence. So we are continuing on in a series called The Gospel and Discipleship. If it's okay with everybody, we'll just leave that door open, of course, unless another polar vortex comes through, then we'll probably shut it. But it's a beautiful day outside, so praise the Lord for that. So yes, continuing in our series, The Gospel and Discipleship, and the aim of this series is to connect the gospel just to everyday life. And so we're working our way just through some various elements and aspects of the gospel, making the connection and then seeking to live for Christ all the more. Well, before we examine these verses that Lewis read for us, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for you. As we read out of your word in Romans 15 that you are the God of endurance and encouragement. What a lovely description of you, that's what you would grant to us as your beloved children. And so we thank you, Father, for the many ways that you do give us endurance and encouragement. But we also recognize that the primary way in which you do that is through your word. Because your word is no ordinary book. It is living and it is active. Father, you have spoken through your word and you continue to speak to us through your word. And so I pray that the posture of our hearts would be that of humility. Father, pray that you would just grant us the ability just to listen attentively with a heart that is set on hearing what we need to hear. So that, Father, we can live for you and your Son at an ever-increasing level. Father, we ask for these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you grew up in the 70s or the 80s, there's probably a good chance that you had a waterbed. In fact, at the height of the waterbed mania, we have any waterbed owners previously with us? Yes, yes, I see your hand, But in the height of the waterbed mania in the 1980s, one out of every five beds that was sold was a waterbed. In fact, Christy had a waterbed growing up, and we inherited it whenever we got married. We had it for the first 2 years of our marriage. The problem is, you know, you get two people in a waterbed, and I'm a very restless sleeper, so, you know, it was like Christy in the wave pool all night long. And we moved this thing in our first apartment in Bolivar, and like a week later, some termites started coming out of the sheetrock. We're like, that's not going to work, so I had to drain the thing, put it into the other bedroom. You know, they were just really a pain to move. But, you know, oh the joys of just kind of sloshing around in your bed all night long and being able to crank the heat up to 100 degrees, you know, like sleeping in a sauna. Well, then suddenly, and almost overnight, waterbeds disappeared bedroom decor change. You know, they had that ugly wood frame. Sometimes you could even get them with like a built-in bookcase and alarm clock in them. Well, that went out of style, and thankfully so. Of course, they were a pain to move. They were a constant leak hazard. And there was even a lot of building owners, people who, you know, would rent out their buildings and apartments. They wouldn't even allow waterbeds in their buildings anymore. Well, if you're still missing your waterbed, there is good news, because the original creator of the waterbed has come up with the waterbed 2.0, which he is calling a float. Now, it looks like a regular mattress. Okay, it has like reinforced top and bottom and side, so it looks like a regular mattress, but it is in fact a waterbed mattress. Of course, it still has the built-in heat control, and probably best of all, it uses regular sheets. Well, you don't have to live for very long to know that as time changes, so trends changes as well. And that's not always a bad thing, because the longer that you live, you can kind of look back and see just how ridiculous some of the trends really were. You know, if you can picture me in high school, okay, with a mullet and with stripes on the sides of my head, and you know, rocking the penny loafers and having my jeans tight rolled, you know, I know it's difficult for you to imagine me with hair, but that was just a glimpse of me in my awesomeness. And you know, those trends did not last very long, and thankfully so. But because this is the case, any product that does not change with the times is destined to quickly go into extinction. Right? You know, we can just look back over our lives and all these little trends and styles and products, and they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Why is that so? Well, trends change, times change, and a lot of times products do not adapt along the way. Well, even though times and trends change, there are many aspects of Christianity that will never change, such as God's word. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Do you think God believes in his word? Do you think that God believes that his word is sufficient enough, that it's important to him, that he's going to keep it around for all eternity? Of course. You know, God values his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 2, you have exalted above all else your name and your word. At the very least, God is committed to his word, so that means that we should be committed to his word as well. Or how about the confession of Jesus as the Christ? Look at this in Matthew 16. Simon Peter replied, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock is the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, "that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It is eternal in nature that Jesus is the risen and exalted God-man, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the confession of him will remain for all eternity. Well, although the core beliefs of Christianity will not change, it is true that the Christian life is marked by constant change. Whenever God brings salvation to an individual, everything is destined to change. The short little saying is true: Jesus changes everything. This is true both initially, whenever we come to Christ for salvation, and as we seek to live the Christian life. Listen to the words of Leon Morris. He's been with the Lord for a little while, but he was a brilliant Bible commentator. He said, "The act of conversion involves a change of direction of the will. There is a decisive happening, a reorientation of the whole of life." This is so in every age. The most characteristic thing about salvation is not the continuity of life, but a decisive break. He's saying initially, this is true. There is a change when you come to Christ, when you encounter the risen Lord of the universe. You cannot remain the same. Everything will change. And even after conversion, the Christian life is one of constant change, of a change in our affections, a change in our attitudes, a change in our will, a change in our desires and our loves and our emotions and our actions. Everything is destined to change through Jesus Christ. Now, the process of change, the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is a turning. It is a turning from ourselves, a turning from our idols, a change in our mindset that results to a turning to Christ for salvation. Now, repentance and belief are two sides of one coin. It is when we turn in repentance that we are, in fact, turning to Jesus and believing in him. As Jesus began his ministry, he called people to repentance. You want to know one of the things that Jesus was constantly proclaiming? He was proclaiming that people would believe the gospel, that they would repent and believe the good news. This is recorded for us in Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Martin Luther, as he kicked off the Protestant Reformation, he would write in his 95 Theses, the first of which being this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be that of repentance." That repentance is not just an initial act. It is the continual act of a follower of Jesus. Repentance is the daily substance of Christianity, and it is to be the Christian's continual posture. Now, we see repentance described for us in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned," there it is, "you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come." Now, in order to live a life of continual repentance, there must first be initial repentance. Continual repentance is only possible if we have initially repented. And so here's the truth about repentance. If the gospel has come to you in power, you can live a life of repentance. If the gospel has come to you in power, through the power of the gospel, as Paul will describe for us, then you are free to live a life of repentance. When the Apostle Paul and his companions arrived in this Roman city called Thessalonica, they proclaimed the gospel. You can read about this account in Acts 17, and I'll just read a couple verses for you in Acts 17, verses 2 through 4. "And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And so Paul went in and he reasoned with them from the Old Testament, the Word of God, about how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And when he did that, the gospel came in power, or as Paul describes it in verses 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." The gospel message is more than mere words. It is the powerful and effective message about Jesus that God uses and promises to use to bring about spiritual life. If you jump forward to chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, he says in verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." And so they received it, not simply as words of men, of words of human wisdom or anything like that, but as the actual words of God. Paul describes the gospel's power in Romans 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would he not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the primary way in which God demonstrates his power. That's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves of. In this world that seeks to have demonstrations of God's power in many ways, and there are other ways that God demonstrates his power, but the primary way in which God demonstrates his power is through the gospel. It is through using the gospel and having it come in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction or full assurance that these are not simply just the ramblings of men, but they are the very words of God. And God uses the gospel to bring about spiritual life. I was reminded yesterday, I was doing some work in the garage, and I was listening to a theological lesson. It's a 160-part systematic theology lesson by a guy named Brian Borgman. And I've been listening to it kind of on and off over the last year, and he was talking just about God's power and how it is demonstrated through the gospel in bringing salvation to us. God uses the power of the gospel to bring about spiritual life. Again, the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so God, it's not like this resuscitation spiritually that goes on, like you were alive and then you died for a while and now you're back alive. No, we are born spiritually dead, unresponsive to God. But God uses his power through the Holy Spirit to breathe spiritual life into us. How much power does that take? A ton. More than we can fathom. God's power is at work through the gospel. Incidentally, this is why we will not resort to games, gimmicks, and gadgets as a church, because those provide no power in bringing people to salvation. It is only the gospel. That's why we are gospel-centered. That's why it is front and center in every aspect of our church. Okay? It's not like we bring people in with prizes and then we kind of pull the rug out from underneath them and then that's the way that it works. No, God promises and he will honor his word, especially his gospel. That is how his power is at work in our lives. Well, that begs the question, what is the gospel? Well, here's a helpful summary for you. So with the other Life Connection pastors, we're constantly working to sharpen our skills and to make sure that we are doctrinally sound and also give our people tools to work with. And so we've created this definition of the gospel. It doesn't say everything that could be said, but we believe that it covers all of the essential aspects. And here it is. The kingdom of God has come through Jesus of Nazareth. He is Christ, the King, God's one and only Son. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He is now enthroned at God's right hand as Lord and Christ. In his great love and by his amazing grace, God our Father saves all who repent of their sin, believe in the gospel, and follow Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. When King Jesus returns on the last day, the great day of judgment, everyone in Christ will enter the eternal kingdom of God. And so Paul says in verse 4, because God chose to use the gospel's power, Paul was convinced that they had been chosen of God. Now, part of the mystery of this is we don't know when God is going to choose to demonstrate his power through the proclamation of the gospel. Right? I mean, there's many times in which the gospel is proclaimed on Sunday morning or in various environments of our church or as you go out and are serious about sharing the gospel. There are many times when it just seems like nothing happens and the gospel just kind of goes in one ear and out the next. And so why is that the case? Well, God is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over the demonstration of his power. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3 that the Spirit is like the wind. And we don't know when the wind is coming or what it's going to do. They try to predict all that, but a lot of times they'll get it wrong. It's like the wind. God chooses to use his power as he sees fit. It is our responsibility to proclaim the gospel and trust that the Lord will use it as he sees fit. But look at verse 4. Paul says that he understood that as the gospel came in power, he was confident that the Thessalonians who had trusted in Christ, that they had been chosen or elected by God. Verse 4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Essentially, Paul is saying, we know that you are elected because this is what we saw. Now, while the doctrine of election can be contentious, it is a doctrine that we cannot ignore. I've told some of you before that when I was in seminary and we were covering this in systematic theology class, that the professor, he explained the two biblical views about election, and then he turned it back to us, and he said, "What do you think about this?" And I remember one guy, his name was Jack, and he said, "Well, I don't believe in this." And the professor said, "Well, I appreciate that, Jack, but unfortunately, you're not allowed that position. There are only one of two positions. You cannot have this third position because it's in the Bible." And it was one of those kind of contentious situations, and it went on for what seemed like an hour, and they went kind of back and forth until, you know, Jack finally gave up. And so this is a doctrine that we cannot ignore because it is central to the Bible. If you have been reading along with us in the Bible reading plan, we have already seen this several times. Okay, we saw this in the life of Abraham. Okay, God chose or elected him to be the father of a great nation. He said, "Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars that are in heaven." Was that based upon Abram, at the time was his name, was that based upon his qualifications? Not at all. "You will be the father of a great nation." Was Abraham, in fact, a father at that point? No. So he did not even have the basic qualification to be a father of a great nation. But God chose him. God chose him, and he became righteous in God's sight. We saw it with Isaac. Okay, Isaac was not the firstborn. Who was Abraham's firstborn? It was Ishmael. Okay, but God chose Isaac that the blessing of Abraham would flow through Isaac and not Ishmael, even though technically speaking, culturally speaking, it should have been Ishmael. Same thing with Jacob and Esau. Okay, Esau was the firstborn. He's the one who should have received the blessing. God said, "No, Jacob's my man." Was it based on anything about Jacob's character? No, that guy was a white-hot mess, was he not? His entire family was a mess. You know, you thought your family was messed up, okay? It doesn't compare anything to Jacob and the deception and everything that they sowed because of what he reaped in his character. And so it wasn't based on Jacob's character, right? No, it was based on God's free and sovereign choice out of his great love. Which is incidentally what we see right here, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." And so as with anything in the Bible, here's what we need to do. We need to be humble. Okay, the Bible is king. It is sufficient for what we believe. Okay, not your upbringing, not whatever your favorite pastor said growing up, none of that. It's what the Bible says. And so what we need to do about difficult subjects, which only seem difficult to us, is we need to examine the scriptures, We need to accept them, and then we need to believe them. And so what is this doctrine? The biblical doctrine of election, which is just the Greek word for chose in there, it's electos, is the doctrine in that eternity past, God freely and sovereignly chose some for salvation. Apart from anything in us, and independent of any future decision that we would make, God's choice of his people is entirely of grace. And if it was based on our future choice of him, then it would not be of grace, but it would be of obligation. Here's just three verses among dozens and dozens. Okay, we could also add as another Old Testament example, the nation of Israel, that God chose them out of the nations of the world. Okay, not because they first chose God, but God chose them, and it was not based upon their own merit. In fact, God says, he reminds them of that in Deuteronomy. I chose you not because you had anything going for you. Okay, I don't mean to be anti-Semitic at all, but they were a loser nation at the time. Okay, they were not the prime candidate to be the nation of the God of the universe. They were slaves in Egypt. But God chose them out of his grace and out of his great love for them. Notice God's character here in Romans. This is at the end of Romans chapter 11. So Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of Romans just explaining the beauty of God's mercy and his grace and salvation. And then he just erupts into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Rhetorical question. Answer: no one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Or in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you want to know why perhaps we should pray less about God blessing us? The answer is right there in the verse. God has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. We'll be there in a couple weeks in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says that by God's power, he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We already have what we need. We already have the spiritual blessings. So what is one of those spiritual blessings? Okay, Paul goes on through verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 to explain some of those. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. One of the things that I always point out is that doctrine and theology, it always finds its home in our lives in practical Christian living. Okay, this is not something that is just, the end goal of this is not so that we would sit down and try to figure out what is mysterious and perhaps even paradoxical to us. No, it is designed to impact us on a daily basis. And that's why Paul says, for we know brothers loved by God. How do you know if you have been chosen by God? Well, you don't know until after the fact. And none of us know beforehand. We can only know if the gospel has come in power to us. It is the evidence of initial repentance, is the gospel coming in power. But this is given to us so that we can know the depths of God's love for us. If you will grasp this doctrine, if you are in Christ, If you will cling to this, you will never doubt God's love for you again. Because in eternity past, God knew who you were. He knew what you would do. He knew what you were like. But he still set his love upon you. He set his infinite and his perfect love upon you apart from who you were. And that's good news, right? Because there's a lot more struggles to come. There's a lot more battles to fight. I'm sure we'll lose more than our fair share of them. But through it all, we know that God loves us. Eric Alexander said, "The doctrine of election is not a bomb to be dropped, nor is it a banner to be waved. Rather, it is a bastion or a fortress for the encouragement for the souls of those who have been gathered up into Christ." And I'm confident if you will search the scriptures and if you will embrace what they say, you will be edified by this doctrine. And so the evidence of initial repentance is the gospel coming in power. Paul could say, we know that this is true of you because the gospel came with power. Okay, it came with power by the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. But there is also evidence of continual repentance that we can look for. The evidence of continual repentance is a willingness to suffer for Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." This is another central theme, especially of the New Testament. We've seen it repeatedly over the last couple years, especially in the book of 1 Peter and in 2 Timothy. The theme is that the disciples of Jesus will encounter persecution because of the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if you seek to have your allegiance to him, to follow him on a daily basis, you will be persecuted in some way and in some form on the basis of your allegiance to Jesus. We should not be surprised at this, because in our suffering, Paul tells us here that we are simply imitating the Lord Jesus, who was persecuted to the point of death, and also his apostles. Again, look at the verse, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." The apostles we read about in the book of Acts, and the stories are brought back to us through the letters that they wrote. They suffered severely because of their allegiance to the gospel. What's in light here is not just suffering in general, but suffering for the cause of the gospel. And history records that all of the apostles gave their life for the cause of Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 15, 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you." Okay, so this was not first time teaching at this point. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." The same is true for us as well. We are not greater than our master, the Lord Jesus. If they persecuted him for the sake of his gospel, they will persecute us as well. And as we've learned repeatedly, most of the suffering that we will endure in this country, at least at this point in time, will be relational in nature. Okay, thankfully, at this point in time, we have some protection that we will not suffer physically in the way that a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world currently have, and throughout the history of Christianity certainly have. Most of the suffering that we will endure will be relational in nature. People will hate us. They will mock us. Maybe not to our faces, but certainly behind our backs. They will slander us. They will exclude us. You know, I live in the midst of a big subdivision. I think there's over 500 houses there. And I'm convinced that the reason why many of my neighbors will have absolutely nothing to do with me is because they know that I'm a pastor. Okay, that's like strike one right there. Okay, they know that I'm serious about Jesus. Okay, and so they think I'm weird. And you know, an additional strike is that I have you weirdos over at my house all the time. You know, it's like every time they turn around, there's like a gathering of people. What are these weirdos doing? You know, shut. Don't look through the window, Martha. He might see you. You know, so many of my neighbors, I don't see them at all. All I see is that the garage door goes up, and they go in, and then the garage door goes down, and the process is repeated. You know, I know that I make people feel uncomfortable, especially as a pastor. Now, the bad news is I have, like, zero self-awareness, and so I don't recognize that kind of stuff until after it happens, and Christy's like, you know, they're, like, really uncomfortable. Oh, I don't mean to do that, but it just happens. That's what happens to us in general, because our allegiance is to Jesus. We don't fit in. That's why Peter says, you're strangers and aliens in this world. And so you're going to be persecuted, and you need to be prepared for it. The evidence of continual repentance is a willingness to suffer for Jesus. If we have truly repented, Jesus will be worth suffering for. Is that true? A little slander, a little hurt feelings here and there. Is that worth enduring for the sake of Christ? Jesus said this is the state of blessedness before God our Father. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those, the word blessed means those who are favored of the Lord. What is the position of blessedness before God? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus says, you're simply just standing in a long line, as Paul confirms here, of those who suffered for the sake of the gospel. And so what would you rather have? Would you rather have treasure on earth where moth and rust destroys? Or would you rather have a reward that is great in heaven because you have endured suffering for the sake of the gospel? And so we're actually going to see it next week as we cover the parable of the soils out of Luke chapter 8, that it is actually one of the marks of a genuine Christian is that they don't abandon the faith whenever suffering for the gospel comes their way. And so the evidence of continual repentance is a willingness to suffer for Jesus. But there's another way that we can know if our faith is genuine. The evidence of continual repentance is a longing to see the gospel proclaimed. Verses 8 through 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A true disciple is someone who has had a shift in kingdom allegiance. In repentance, we turn from our own kingdom agenda, from serving lifeless idols to serving the living God. And one of the primary ways that we exist to serve God is by advancing the gospel of his Son. The truth is, every Christian is a steward of the gospel. We have all been entrusted with the gospel. just like Jesus entrusted his apostles with the gospel, and they led others to become the committed followers of Jesus, and then they were entrusted with the gospel. And on down through the ages, we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that men ought to consider us to be stewards of the mysteries of God, and that those who have been found stewards, they need to be faithful. And so we need to be faithful with the proclamation of the gospel. Every Christian is not only a steward of the gospel, but is an ambassador for Christ. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says the gospel was ringing forth from the Thessalonians. We get our English word echo from this Greek word. Probably the idea is that they were committed to sharing the gospel. They had recently come to faith in Christ, and that they had turned around and they were committed to sharing the gospel. They led other people to faith in Christ who took seriously their responsibility to share the gospel. And so the gospel was spreading or ringing forth or echoing from them. In other words, people were reaching other people. That's how it ultimately happens. That's the methodology, as far as I can tell, in the Bible. That ultimately what we are depending on is that God is going to use us. That God is speaking through us. As weak and as silly as we can be, that we have been appointed as the ambassadors for Christ, those who represent him with the good news of the gospel. And God desires to speak through us with the words, not just of men, but the very word of God, the gospel message, so that the gospel can ring forth from us as well. But let's be honest, this is where most of us struggle. These are not only the evidence is of our repentance, they are also daily challenges to our repentance. We may have no problem living solid Christian lives, but we may struggle to boldly proclaim the gospel in the midst of strong opposition. Or we might have seasons in our lives in which we are very committed to sharing the gospel, but then that commitment, it just quickly wanes, and then the cycle kind of starts over and over again. What gets in the way of our desire to see the gospel proclaimed, as is illustrated through these believers? Well, one of the short answers for that is idols. What happens? What steals the affections of our hearts from our first love, the affection for Christ Jesus, and the desire to see his gospel proclaimed? It is idols. What are idols? Idols are anything that you are using to replace God in your life. It is anything that usurps God's rightful place of authority and devotion and sacrifice. And the truth is, we can make an idol just about out of anything. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We can make an idol out of ourselves and our own life. We can make an idol out of our spouses and our parents and our children and our grandchildren and our job and our health and our entertainment and our recreation and just the pleasures of life. And on we can go. We can use, and anything can become an idol. And as we creep back into these idols, after we initially turned from them, either they will consume our hearts once again, rob us from our devotion to Jesus, or as life goes on, the other challenge is there are new idols to embrace. You get grandkids. Well, that wasn't an idol temptation before, but now it can be. And so what do we do? Well, we need to daily repent. Again, repentance is not just a one-time condition of salvation. It is the continual pattern of the Christian life. It is to be the posture of our hearts. You cannot go very long and very far without repenting of your heart idolatry, or your heart will become cold. We must daily repent. We must daily allow God to search our hearts through His Word. We must daily ask God to reveal to us what we don't know about our own hearts, because our hearts can even deceive us. Idolatry will rob us of our affection for Jesus and the advancement of His kingdom. If the gospel has come to you in power, you can live a life of repentance. And so, is that true of you? Has the gospel initially come to you? Not just in one ear and out the other, but in a demonstration of power. Okay? Not that God made, you know, a rabbit appear out of a hat or anything like that, but that He did a work in your heart that you could never do for yourself. That He granted you repentance. And you repented. That He made you alive where death once reigned in you. That He changed your will. And all of a sudden, the things that used to seem so desirable to you and the things that you live for, now they just seem gross. And there's a tension in you that was never there before. Has the gospel come to you in this way? If it hasn't, what do you do? Well, we're back to the core message of Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. You want to know what you must do? You must believe upon Jesus. You must trust in Him. You must surrender to Him. You must believe that His life and His death and His resurrection for you is sufficient, more than sufficient for you, so that you can be brought back to God. Will you believe in this way? Let's pray. Father, what a good and gracious God that You are. That You, in eternity past, not on the basis of who we were or are or will be or what we have done, that You would set Your eternal and infinite love upon sinners like all of us are. What a gracious and merciful God that You are. A God who delights to magnify people who are lost, people who are in darkness, people who are blinded to the glory of the gospel, that You would reveal Yourself to us, that You would send Your Son to die for us, that You would sacrifice Your own Son. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge Your supremacy and Your sufficiency for us. You died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can be brought back to God. Lord Jesus, I pray that for those of us who are in You, that we have been united with You in Your death, burial, and resurrection, I pray that we would repent daily. Help us, Lord Jesus, not to have callous hearts. Help us to keep You as our first love. Help us to see how precious and powerful Your gospel is. Help us long to see it advance to the very ends of the earth. Help us to see that what You have accomplished in us through the power of Your Holy Spirit, help us long to see that happen in more and more people. We want to see more people become Your committed followers, Lord Jesus. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, Lord Jesus, we look away from ourselves. We acknowledge to you that we are unworthy, that there is no good that resides in us, and that we are who we are simply because of your grace. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate you and your finished work. We look to your death on the cross for us, of how you, in complete humility, you allowed yourself to receive the penalty for our sins, and that the wrath of your Father was completely poured out on us, or on you, so that we can know you, that we can be your followers, and that we can be the children of God. And so I pray that you would meet with us in a special way as we take of the bread and of the cup. We pray this in your name. Amen.